All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24 this morning. We're going to read the first 35 verses here on Matthew. All right, it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away."
Thank you, Pastor Joe, for leading us in prayer and reading this text. Over breakfast this morning, I told Caroline that the great tribulation of this morning will be how long this sermon is going to be. But Lord willing, with your prayer and God's grace, that will not be the case. That's unlikely. Join me in a word of prayer. God, we come to a passage this day that both speaks of things that are already fulfilled and things that are yet to happen. I pray that you would give us your spirit and understanding, that we could build each other up in faith and love through these words that you, our Lord and Savior, have spoken. We pray that your spirit would do this, knowing that left to our own devices, all would be futile. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has been speaking in the temple for several days now. And when he came to the temple, this would be about 4 weeks ago in Northfield EFC time, he cleans out the temple and he says, my house will be a house of prayer. But when he leaves the temple, after teaching and teaching and teaching, what he says as he leaves the temple is verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Within the week of Jesus' teaching, he's released claims that this is a temple where God would dwell. He comes saying, my house, and he leaves saying, your house. Jesus then goes in what Joe just read for us in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. We see a double verb. It's not just that he left, and it's not just that he went away, but he left going away. And the imagery that should come to your mind is from the book of Ezekiel, when God's presence lifts up out of the temple and goes to the mount that's east of the temple, the Mount of Olives. This is what Jesus does. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, stands up out of the temple. He walks eastward and goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus leaves the temple, it's not just another guy leaving the temple. This is God with us who leaves the temple. And his disciples ask him a question, and they say, look at the buildings of the temple. So it's not a question, actually. It's a statement. They'd be probably sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain to the east of Jerusalem and slightly higher. And they'd be looking at the complex of these beautiful buildings. These beautiful buildings. But look at verse 2 where Joe read for us. But Jesus answered them, you see all these, do you not? You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus, looking at the temple, is saying, you see these? It will all be overturned. And then verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, now listen here, because there's two parts to the disciples' questions. And this is important for understanding the structure of our text. Two parts to the questions. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? So there's two parts to the disciples' questions. When and what signs? When and what signs? The disciples ask a question in two parts, and it appears that Jesus answers this question in two parts. Today we're going to look at verses 4 through 35. And we're going to say that this is primarily answering the question, when will these things happen? When? And then next week and the following week, we'll look at verse 36 and on, the signs. So when and what sign? These are two questions that give us the structure for what we're about to read. The challenge of Matthew 24 is the timing. The disciples are asking when. How many of us, when we went to school, used transparencies or know what a transparency is? How many of us here don't know what a transparency is? Maybe. So a transparency is a projection machine where you would have a light and you'd put a plastic sheet with words printed on it on top of the light. And through using a mirror, it would then project the words onto a screen. And for my experience was in grammar class, the teacher would then circle and underline and scribble on the transparency and project it so everyone could see it. Now, the question that we could ask ourselves about the transparency is, where are the real words? Are the real words on the top of the light, or are they on the wall? It should be a reflection, one of the other, but which one should we give our attention to? Matthew 24 is like a transparency. There's actually one set of words that are appearing in two places, and we would say the past and the future. Now, when we get together as a church and we start reading a passage like Matthew 24 together, chances are, if we have pulses and we're thinking, we're not all going to agree on everything in a chapter like this. And it's not because the text isn't clear. The disagreements you and I might have on understanding this, it's not because the text is confusing. It's because we stand looking at the past and the future, and between you and between me, we're going to say, that's future, that's past. And it's a confusion with us. So as we look at Matthew 24, I want to let you know what my framework is for understanding this. So first, I'll tell you, this is the framework I come to this text with. And I want you to see that this is a possible framework. It's possible. Now the question is it plausible? All things are possible, but is it plausible? And that's something we can, when we go to lunch, maybe you don't have plans for lunch, and you should nab another member and say, let's grab lunch together, and let's tear apart Andy's sermon. No, let's look at the text. Let's say, what is the text saying? And as we look to the past and as we look to the future, what do we do with it? So, I'll give you the framework that I think makes sense of this, and then I would encourage you to keep thinking, praying, and using God's word to build each other up. So, here is interpretive framework. The interpretation of Matthew 24 should be governed by two principles. The first principle is that Jesus is answering a two-part question. So this is the first principle. We see the disciples asking a two-part question. When will these be, and what will the sign of your coming? So one is time, one is evidence. So that's principle one. Principle two, we find in the last words that Joe read for us. Look at verses 33, 34, and 35. So three verses. 33, 34, 35. So also, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. If you remember what Joe read, that you should put your hand up and say, wait, Jesus, I have a question about this. This is what we'll spend a good part of our time thinking about. What does Jesus mean when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place? And then Jesus adds one more sentence. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is ending this really bizarre section saying, my words are more sure than the heavens and the earth. In other words, he's saying, you should give deference and obedience to my words. Part of his words is saying, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what I just said won't. Jesus seems to be taking extra care at this point to verify the truth of his words, and he gives us a time frame for how to understand his words. when two verses like this are put together, it's the Bible's way of saying, it would be really easy to get this wrong, but let me clarify for you. So, there's a two-part question, when and what signs? It appears that what Joe has just read is an answer to the first question, when? When will this happen? And Jesus says, in this generation. So let's take a little bit of time and think together about that. There are four places in this text that seem impossible to have been fulfilled in that generation. The argument that I'll make this morning is that it's possible that those actually were fulfilled, that those actually happened, if we understand the language Jesus is using. So, verse 4 through 35, first of all, let me explain to you the temporal language. A temporal meaning, the disciples are asking when, and listen to how many time references Jesus gives in verses 4 through 35. When will these things happen? Jesus. Verse 6, this is not the end. Verse 8, these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Both time references. Verse 9, then. Verse 10, then. Verse 14, then the end will come. Verse 15, when. 16, then. Verse 21, then. Verse 23, then. Verse 29, immediately. Verse 30, then. Verse 33, it is near. Verse 34, this generation. So that's a high-level skimming. I don't expect you caught all that. But do you hear the great emphasis that Jesus is placing on timing? Jesus, when will these things happen? This is not the end. This is the beginning. Then the end will come. When? Then. Immediately, then. It is near this generation. Do you hear all of that when language? So today we're going to look at three big ideas in this text using that framework. So the framework, when, this generation, then, immediately, then, it is the end. That framework will cover three big ideas. The three big ideas we'll cover together. First big idea, this generation, meaning the generation Jesus is talking to. What does it mean for this generation? Second big idea, every generation. If this text is like a transparency, we'll look at this generation, but what about every generation? And then the third big thing we'll look at, you and me today. You and me today. So, first generation, this every generation, you and me today. We won't be able to touch on everything in this passage, but I want to make sure that we spend time on four places where it seems impossible that these events could have happened then. There are four especially difficult parts that we'll touch on. Those four parts are verse 14, the end will come. Verse 21 through 30, verse 21, 22, the great tribulation. Verse 29, the sun, the moon, and the stars shaking. And then verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man. And our question is, when Jesus says all these things will take place, how do those things fit in? How do those things fit in? So let's start in verse 4 through 14. The end. The question is, tell us, when will these things be? And the reference is the destruction of the temple. The disciples have just said, look at the buildings, Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you, there will not be one stone left on another. And the disciples respond and say, well, when will this be? When will this be? And Jesus answered them. So this is Jesus' answer to the when will this be. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. The first concern that Jesus has is that the disciples are not deceived. With whatever's about to happen, the first concern is deception and truth. See that no one leads you astray. And why would Jesus be concerned? Verse 5 tells us. Because many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines on earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the end. Beginning of the birth pains. Friends, aren't we prone to panic when we read the news? Aren't we prone to fixate on what's happening in Russia, in Ukraine, in the Middle East, in South America, in our cities? And aren't we prone to say, it's never been worse? Jesus here is saying, no, from the very beginning, there's going to be birth pains. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes in various places. And this is just the beginning. It's not the end. It's not the end. Christians, we're not to be alarmists. We're not to be fixated by the negativity that our culture feeds on. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. It's not the end. But then verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So there's a difficult interpretive question you must answer as you read this text. What does the end refer to here? The question is clearly about the temple. That's where Jesus begins. Not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus, when will these things happen? This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. So we're given temporal boundaries by Jesus. When will this destruction happen? These things will happen within this generation. So then we have to answer an interpretive question. What is the end at verse 14? Is it the end of the temple? The context would suggest that that is the case. But as we read it, my mind immediately gravitates towards the end of the world. I think that this is what we're supposed to understand to be a transparency text, where there's text on the light and there's text on the screen. And we should understand that both are true. How could this be the end of the temple, though? How could the gospel have gone to the whole world back then? The word for world here is not the word for universal world in every case and every time. No, this is the same word that Luke will use in Luke chapter 2. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that what? That all the world should be registered. It's a word that means Roman Empire. That's what the world means in Luke 2, 1. In Acts 11, 28, this word pops up again. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Does that mean a famine in every single tip of the world that hadn't even been explored yet? Probably not. It's probably saying the Roman Empire would experience a deep famine. So when Jesus says the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, for 2,000 years, the temple system was the way that people would approach God. For 2,000 years, the sacrificial system in Jerusalem would be the way that people would know sins could be forgiven and they could approach a holy God. Jesus is saying, before that system is destroyed, the new way to approach God will have spread through the known world. Before that system disappears, the message of the gospel would be in Africa, in Italy, in Spain, in Greece, in India. And indeed, the book of Acts confirms the gospel went to the ends of the Roman Empire before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. But today we still have a burden. If you're not familiar with the Joshua Project, I would encourage you this week to go look up the Joshua Project online. The Joshua Project seeks, with its best information, to explain how many places on earth have never heard the name Jesus. How many places on earth don't yet have a Bible in their language. And in a world of over 7 billion people, the Joshua Project estimates that over 3 billion people have yet to hear the name Jesus, have yet to have a church planted down the street from them. That's roughly 50% of the world's population. We should not take for granted that we have the message of salvation. We should, with the eyes of Jesus, look to the ends of the earth. The end, in the transparency sense, in one sense has come. The temple has been destroyed. But in another sense, the end has not yet come. But we can have confidence. It's not a matter of if the gospel goes to the ends, or should the gospel go to the end, but it's when the gospel goes to the end. Brother, sister, the gospel is more sure than the stock market. The gospel is more sure than your job. The gospel is more sure than any relationship. The gospel will go out. So it's possible, and I would argue it's plausible, but you have to think about that for yourself. It's possible that this end is fulfilled. The whole world is not meant every tip and nook and cranny of the world, but rather the Roman Empire. And then the end comes. And the end did come. Look at the grammatical connection between verse 14 and 15. So if you have your Bibles, look at the grammatical connection, 14 to 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, therefore, Jesus is connecting the impending end with the destruction of the temple. So, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, now let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I asked Josh, it's like, Josh, I'm sick. Why don't you just go ahead and take Matthew 24 for me? And Josh replied, oh no, that's on you. The abomination of desolation. The word so in verse 15 implies logical connection. The gospel is going to go throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. So, because of that, know this. This connects the end with an impending end, the end of the temple. What is this abomination of desolation? You have to read the book of Daniel to get the context for it. This is why Jesus says, let the reader understand. He's not referring to his readers. He's referring to those who would read the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, this phrase appears 4 times at the end of the book. Now, there's a whole bunch of debate over what the abomination of desolation is. And if you showed up this morning exclusively for the purpose of hearing what it is, I'll tell you, in the most general terms, what it definitely is. In Daniel, the abomination of desolation would be the thing that ends temple sacrifice and pollutes the temple. And that's as much as I can say. The abomination of desolation will end temple sacrifice and will pollute the temple. During the Maccabean revolts of the 200 BCs, there was one guy that comes and starts sacrificing pigs in the temple. That would have been about 150 years before Jesus. Now, when the writers between the Old Testament and the New Testament looked at that, they identified that as the abomination of desolation. But Jesus here is looking forward to the abomination of desolation. What's interesting is that in the same text in the book of Luke, Luke doesn't use this phrase. Instead, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. In other words, the thing that will end temple sacrifice, according to the book of Daniel, and according to Luke, and we would say according to Matthew, is the thing that would destroy the temple. Now there is, from the year 40 AD, so just a couple years after Jesus dies, to the year 70 AD, when the temple's leveled, so 40 AD to 70 AD, there's a whole bunch of turmoil at the temple. The temple becomes something of a political pawn that one party uses over another. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that literally thousands and thousands of people were killed and murdered in the temple courts during this 30-year period. If a whole bunch of murdered people doesn't defile the temple, what would? But then finally, in the year 70 AD, Roman soldiers surround the city of Jerusalem after a long, long siege. A siege where thousands and thousands and thousands of people died. Where mothers would have sold their children to be eaten by someone else. A siege where disease spread through the city and there was no food or water to drink. And then after the siege ended, thousands and thousands of more would be led into slavery by the Romans, some of them going to gladiator games, some of them going to lifelong service. That siege is the siege that ends the existence of the temple. And as the Roman soldiers destroy the Temple Mount, pulling stone after stone down, they would end their destruction by performing pagan rituals to their Roman deities. So what is the abomination of desolation? It's one of those. It's one of those. I tend to think it's not the final destruction. I tend not to think that. Most people do. Because it seems as if this abomination of desolation would have been a warning sign. It would have given time for people to flee. Look at the language that Jesus speaks to those who are in Judea at this time. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. This is language that when you see the temple in danger, flee, head for the hills. There's evidence that in the year 66 AD, in the midst of turmoil, most of the Christians left Jerusalem and went to the city of Pella. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Those Christians listened to the teachings of their Savior, and they packed their bags, and they left. But verse 21, look with me at 21 and 22. Could these verses be fulfilled? When Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, are verse 21 and 22 included? This is an area where as we talk and learn with one another about the Bible, we may look at the transparency and say that that's only on the screen. Or we could look and say, it's It's there and there. And that's what we're going to argue right now. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. How in the world could that refer to the destruction of Jerusalem? How in the world? The reason I think it does is because of the language of the Old Testament. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's speaking oracles of judgment upon Jerusalem. This city will be destroyed for rejecting the Lamb of God. Listen to language from the book of 2 Kings, two similar examples. We have the king Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18:5. Listen to what is said about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none who came before him, nor were there any like him after him. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So in 2 Kings, we're hearing Hezekiah, none before him, none after him. But then about 5 chapters later, listen to Josiah, 2 Kings 23:25. Before him, speaking of Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So which is it? Is it Hezekiah that there's no one before, no one after? Or is it Josiah, there's no one before and there's no one after? This is simply the language of the Bible to describe unique circumstances. Jesus, when he says, there's no tribulation like this before or after, there is a unique pang that will come over the city of Jerusalem. A unique pang. For over 1,000 years, Jerusalem would be the place that God's presence would be known. For over 1,000 years, God would choose Jerusalem of all the cities of the world for his law to be, for his king to sit, for his people to gather to. When Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, there is a unique event happening where the judgment of God is visited on a city. There was nothing like this before, and there will not be anything like this after. But keep reading with me as we look at this text together. Jesus says in verse 23, he goes back to his original warning. You see, Jesus is describing a whole bunch of events, but he has one concern for his disciples. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. When people promise you salvation, don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And then Jesus says, my coming is going to be like this. Verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Parents, when there's a thunderstorm outside, and if you get some spectacular heat lightning, or if the lightning bolts are just bold and brilliant, that's a time to explain to your kids what Jesus' return will be like. Jesus' return, when he comes back to the earth, is going to be like a flashbang in the heavens, where instantaneously from one end of the heavens to the other, the world will feel the electric surge of glory and holiness and judgment coming. When religions like Seventh-day Adventists Jehovah's Witnesses, the Baha'i faith, Islam, come and say that there's another Messiah. Come and say that there's been a secret fulfillment of Christ's returns. You must reject that if you plan to follow Christ. If you will follow Jesus' words, then you must believe Jesus has not returned yet. And any religion, any church that claims he has is wrong. We don't say that because we're clever and because we feel like we've been granted some secret, special, secret knowledge. No, it's because Jesus tells us there's going to be false Christs and false prophets who will say, I'm here. But until the heavens pulse with a kind of power and glory never experienced in the history of mankind, Christ will not have returned. The picture Jesus gives is of vultures in the air. Now, if you've ever been out pheasant hunting, the greatest challenge of pheasant hunting is deciding to go out without a dog. Right? You go out and you're kicking up the grass. It's 3 feet tall. And a bird finally flies up. You shoot it. It's not quite... This is a little graphic. Right? But I think we're all hunters. Right? The bird happens to be getting away. Right? It's a blessed bird. It's running away. It's going to be safe. And so you can't find it because it's back in the grass. With just your eyes looking around, you can't see where that bird is. But the picture is when there's dead things out in the world, even if you're not near it, you can see that it's there by looking at the sky. And you see these vultures circling. The coming of Jesus will be like that. No matter where you're standing, you will see Jesus return. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So now we have some more biblical imagery that we must touch on quickly. The verses 29 through 31. These are the transparency verses where some of us might walk out today and say, there's no chance that these have been fulfilled. Zip zero. Andy's off his rocker. But if you spend time in the Old Testament, I think you could be persuaded that these signs have come to pass at the fall of Jerusalem. That's not to say that Jesus has returned. And that's not to say we won't see things like this in the future. But I think it is to say that these verses do apply to the past. So Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's functioning as a prophet of judgment. He's speaking over Jerusalem, its fate, for rejecting the teaching of God in their city. Now, if we look at the Old Testament, we see this happen in a couple other places about the city of Jerusalem. For example, if you flip to Joel chapter 2, let's all flip to Joel chapter 2. Joel is a narrow book. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel, the book, is mostly about a plague of locusts that God is bringing as judgment on Jerusalem. Look at verses 10 and 11. Joel 2, 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Do you hear that language? Sun and moon darkened. Stars withdraw their shining. This is a historical event that happened in the past. The sun and the moon are no longer shining. The stars withdraw their shining. One example. Look at the book of Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah is much thicker. Flip backwards, though. It's backwards from Joel. Back to Jeremiah. In chapter 4, the beginning of Jeremiah, verses 23 through 26. Jeremiah is mourning. Jeremiah is in anguish because judgment has already happened. Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26. Then I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. This is a historical event that already happened that Jeremiah is interpreting for us. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. And I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins, before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Skip a verse to 28. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, and I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. Joel and Jeremiah are both speaking of events that have already happened in the past. The language they use is of the heavens shutting down because of God's judgment. Jesus, in his role as a prophet of judgment over the city of Jerusalem, is rehearsing this language to refer to this city that's rejected me. Your house is left to you desolate. And then he describes the kind of suffering that will happen on this city. The word in 29 is immediately. Jesus isn't looking way, 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 way into the future for this. Jesus is saying immediately after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven be shaken. And then we have one more tricky thing. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. The similarity between this language and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is extraordinary. And I think we should expect that as Jesus speaks this, he has that in mind. And when Paul reads this, Paul has that in mind. That in 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus is going to come on the clouds with his archangel and with his trumpets, and he will ransom out his people from the earth. But as we talk about the fall of Jerusalem, I don't think that that future coming is the only thing in view. If you read in the book of Zechariah chapter 12, two places to look for this text. Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, there's a sequence of events. In Zechariah 12, it says this, I'll pour out on the house of David, so on the people of Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. Zechariah chapter 12 anticipates a day when the people of Jerusalem would look on the one whom they have pierced, and there would be deep mourning. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David and their wives, the family of the house of Nathan and their wives, the family of the house of Levi and their wives, and it goes on. There will be a day when the people of Jerusalem will look on the one they've pierced, and they will mourn. I think, again, we have a transparency text. This was fulfilled. As Jesus' words, which will not pass away, come to fruition, and Jerusalem is destroyed, there's a mourning in the land. Jesus will tell the high priest in two chapters, you will look on the Son of Man coming in glory. When the Roman armies come to Jerusalem and destroy it, that happens under the sovereignty and power of Jesus. He came in glory of judgment. This is a high survey over when we read, this generation will not pass away before, notice the words, all these things have taken place. This is what I would say is possible and indeed plausible of Jesus' meaning there. But for this generation, not this generation, but for every generation, what do we glean out of this? Consider just briefly one thing with me. If Jesus will destroy one city that he loved deeply for rejecting him, what will the world have to expect when it rejects Jesus? If this is the judgment coming to one city highly loved by Jesus, but that rejected him, what will the world come to expect when it rejects Jesus? This picture of judgment is fulfilled in Jerusalem. But for all who reject the kingship and lordship of Jesus, from verse 4 to verse 31, it's a picture of what's to come and what will surely happen. This generation, every generation, you and me, let's wrap this up together. Jesus' concern in this text is this: don't be deceived, don't be alarmed. No matter what political unrest happens, no matter what tribulation comes upon us, Jesus' word to you and me is stay the course. Jesus is in the business of saving his elect. Do you see the language Jesus says? He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, his chosen, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do you see how Jesus is pictured here? Jesus is a king whose salvation is secure. Jesus is a king that when he goes out, he doesn't, like you or me, potentially fail. He's not overwhelmed by the task. Jesus, when he goes out from one end of the heaven to the next, ransoms his people and secures them. Jesus is a king that no matter what tribulation comes to you and to me, can be trusted. Jesus is a king worth sacrificing everything for. Jesus is a king worth giving your life for. The great business that you and I must be about today is living for Jesus. We must live for Jesus. Don't get consumed in the news like the world does. The world's making a lot of money telling you bad news. Be about the work of Jesus. Don't be alarmed. And this is what I would say. The gospel must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and then the end comes. Let's be about that business. Let's be sharing the gospel. Let's be telling people your sins can be forgiven in Christ. Brother, sister, share the gospel freely. Expect to be hated for it. Don't be surprised when others stop loving you or stop loving Jesus. You continue on. He's faithful. Jesus tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's bank on that today. Amen. Join me in prayer. God, you are gracious and holy, And you have provided a rich redemption in Jesus Christ. God, help us to meditate on your love this morning. But let us live in a fear and trembling that your judgment is coming on the earth, and it will be a great tribulation in that day. Help us to live. Help us to live on mission with an understanding that you are in the business of saving people from sin. We pray that your Spirit would do this in our midst today and in the days to come. Amen.